other disciples. This is after the crucifixion of Christ. And remember the story where he's there and John kind of touches Peter and says, "Look on shore. That's Jesus." Remember, Peter puts on a robe to jump in the water and swim to the shore. As we're singing that song, I guess get this image of Peter swimming to shore, running up on the sand to have the embrace of Jesus. I wonder sometimes if we really understand what we got when we got Jesus. Yeah. Hey, pray with me before we open God's Word. Father, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity you've given us today to be in your Word. And I pray that, Father, if there is one in this place today that does not know you as Lord, never trusting you as Savior, I pray that, Father, you would draw them to Jesus Christ today by your Spirit, using your Word. And Father, if every single one of us in this room is a born-again, blood-bought believer, then I pray that your Word, Father, would be spoken into our hearts. We would understand the implication of your Word, Father, and we would apply it to our lives. That as we walk out of here today, Father, we would be the men and the women that you've called us to be, created us to be, saved us to be, empowered us to be. Father, I pray that your Word would fill our hearts, that we would have a feast on your Word today, Father, and that we would leave here satisfied because of your Word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Turn to Mark chapter 6. It's the last few verses of this chapter. And if you remember, we were hanging out last week and we saw that Jesus walked on water, and we also saw that Peter walked on water. And yet we saw that Jesus was amazed, if you will, at their little faith. And matter of fact, in verse 52 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, Mark says that the disciples, he says, they had not understood about the loaves. We is the implication here. We weren't sure what was going on. And the English translation says it's because their hearts were hardened. And a lot of times we look at that hardened heart as a rebellious thing. In this case, it's not a rebellious thing. The term that is used there is Jesus is utterly amazed and not surprised. He's like, "Guys, I need you to understand this. You are not fully exercising that which you fully possess." And I really think for many of us in the church today, we're just like that. We don't fully exercise what we fully possess, because I don't think we fully understand that we fully possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms when we are in Christ Jesus. These disciples had seen and actually performed some incredible things through the power of Christ in their life, and yet when the circumstances of life became kind of hairy, I mean, Pastor Siebes talked about this morning that Jesus Christ, in the midst of the storm, can calm the storm. What amazed me about last week's account is, in the midst of the storm, Jesus called Peter out of the boat and into the storm. How many of us would be willing to get out of that boat? And Jesus says, "Come on out here. The water's fine." Now, I'm pretty sure there's a few of us that aren't here this morning that are hanging out where the water's fine. And they're probably praising God for the sunshine and the calm waters and the warm water. That's not what these guys were called into. They were called into a storm. Large waves, heavy wind, incredible destructive power. And yet Jesus right there says, "Come on out. Come on." Pick it up in verse 53 with me. Okay? I titled this message, and I don't normally title my messages, but it's Jesus the Rock Star Meets the Eager Beaver from Gennesaret. I think many of us are the eager beavers, and we need to understand some things here. So, verse 53 says, you know, Peter, "Help me, Lord, save me." Jesus gets in the boat, and they start to head over. It says, verse 53, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and they anchored there." Now, I don't know if you're paying attention, but last week, when Jesus said get in the boat, they were supposed to head over to Bethsaida. They're supposed to head over here. And then we find them in the middle of the lake, the middle of the sea, 4 miles out in this great big storm. And then if you turn to John's gospel in John chapter 6, we see that as soon as Jesus got in the boat, immediately they show up on the shore. I don't know if you catch that, but they were headed over here, but they ended up over here. And there's a miracle in John chapter 6 that as soon as Jesus got in the boat, it doesn't say they rowed to shore. John tells us that as soon as Jesus got in the boat and the winds were calm, the next thing they knew, blink of an eye, they did this, Braden, what's the TV show where the guy travels into time? Quantum Leap. There you go. This is the first Quantum Leap. This is how John describes it. It's like, We were in the middle of the sea, and then we weren't in the middle of the sea. This is the incredible power of God. So I'm asking myself, how did we get to Gennesaret? We were headed to Bethsaida. Why did the Lord put them in Gennesaret? Well, look at verse 54. When they came out of the boat, immediately, there's Mark's word, immediately the people recognized him, and they ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. I don't know if you know this, but the only reason I know this is because I started studying this stuff, going, wow, there's over 200 cities in this region where people are coming from. 200 little villages and cities all around there, and they are bringing people to Jesus. Now, I'll give you some background here. Remember that just a couple pages over, the disciples had come back from this incredible mission trip, where they had performed incredible miracles, and they were excited, and yet they were tired. And Jesus said, come on, boys, let's get away. Let's get in the boat and go to the other side. All right, well, what happened when they got out of the boat? They thought they were there for rest and relaxation, but that's when Jesus fed 20,000 people after ministering all day. So after feeding 20,000 people for ministering all day, Jesus then tells them to get in the boat, and then we have this incredible storm where they rowed, the timetable is like 8 hours of fighting a storm. Now, review this real quick. We'd been out on mission trip. We came back from mission trip. Anybody ever been out on a mission trip? When you come back, you're excited, but you're like, oh my gosh. You just throw your bags on the floor, and you're like, I'll get to those later. I'm going to tell my family what's going on, but man, I can't wait to take a nap. Well, that's them, but then what happens when they went away to their nap place? There's 20,000 people that need to be ministered to. And then after ministering all day, how tired are you? I'll tell you what, see me at 7:30 tonight. I'm tired at the end of Sunday. You know, most of you would probably say, well, if you didn't pitch such a fit and took it easy, you wouldn't be, no. No, I sat in hospital waiting rooms and never moved a muscle and been physically, emotionally, spiritually drained because ministry is hard. So they did that, and then they see the feeding, and then Jesus says, all right, now guys, go to the other side. And then they spent 8 hours fighting the most destructive thing in their life, and now, oh, finally, oh, we're here. We're at the shore. What happens at the shore? Villages, 200 villages are running. Oh, we got to get everybody to Jesus. Can you imagine the disciples? I know what I'd be saying. When is it my turn to rest? No rest for the weary. Evidently, Jesus put them on the shore of Gennesaret here because there was work to be done. This is a huge modern-day problem in the Youngberg family. It's a huge modern-day problem in the church family. We search for times of rest. I can't tell you the number of times I've looked at my phone when a text or it's ringing, I'm like, yeah. It just never ends. And that's not a complaint. It's a statement of fact. It never ends. Ministry work is always to be done. Matter of fact, what Jesus is teaching his disciples is what he clearly says when he says, take my yoke upon you. Take my burden, take my ministry, take my work. That's what a yoke is. It's the thing that goes on the oxen to direct the oxen to do the work. When an oxen gets the yoke put on, that oxen knows, all right, I got to drag a plow. I've got work to do. It's the only time Jesus promises rest when we take on his yoke. The yoke of Jesus speaks about work. You know where I found my greatest rest? Not on taking a 10-minute power nap. Not sitting outside under a shade. Those are all nice things, and my body receives some physical rest and relaxation from it. But the greatest times of rest where I am energized, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually, is when I am performing the work that God has put before me. I am sweaty and drained when I'm done standing up here every Sunday. I walk out there and I get on the smelly stuff on my hands so that you're not getting the sweat and everything. And the first person who shakes my hand gets the first germ-free handshake. The rest of them are all filled with germs again. But they're your germs, not mine. The idea, I mean, but I'm like ready. Look, I can go on. Dirk said, I watched a 12-round fight last night. And neither one of those guys pulled any punches. They fought and fought and fought. And I said, I don't think you guys could go 12 rounds. I've watched you all go about 11:58. I could still go. Do you know why? Not because I'm some superhuman and in incredible shape. I'm not. But it is the power of God. It is the rest. It is the strength. It is the encouragement of God. And Jesus says, when you are doing my work, things will go beautifully and powerfully, and it'll be awesome. That's what he's trying to teach the disciples here. But here's the problem. There's too many of us church folk who look for the place in church or the place in life where we can sit back and R-E-S-T, rest. There's too many of us in the church that rely on others to do the work of ministry. What we do, I mean, I remember when I first surrendered to ministry and I walked into to Brother Bob's office and I was excited about it. He's like, what do you think God's going to call you to do? I'm like, I don't know. All I want to, I just want to tell people about Jesus. And he's like, yeah, good luck with that. And I remember being struggled, you know, and oh, God, what is the thing? He goes, here's what you're going to find. There's this thing called the 80-20 rule. And I went, what? He goes, yeah, 80% of the work's going to be done by 20% of the people. And I went, oh, surely not. And you know what? That's not true. It's more like 95-5. And again, I'm not trying to complain. I'm stating a fact that in most churches, the majority, and this one is not much different. And this is not, I'm not pitching a fit here. I'm just telling you, this is how most of us go about life, especially ministry work. We have the expectation that there are certain people. R is relying on others. E is the expectation. There are certain people who will just do certain things. We expect others to do the work of ministry. I've been doing this 18 years. I love it when people say, Pastor, I'm going to bring my lost so-and-so to you because you're going to win him to Christ. Listen, you expect that I have some special gift. You expect that I have some special power that you don't have. The realization is you have the power. Okay? You have the power. What do you mean? Open up the Word of God, lay out the plan of salvation. Unless you are totally paralyzed with your hands, then you can use your feet. Unless you're totally paralyzed, I don't know anybody like that. And then if you are, use your nose. It's not a fact that we can't. It's a fact that we won't exercise what God has given us. We rely on others to do the work of ministry. We expect others to do the work of ministry. And then some of us sit back and watch others do the work of ministry. R-E-S, you know what the T is? We talk about the work of ministry while others do the work of ministry. I remember the first time I got excited about inviting someone to my church. Not this one. I got saved in Emmanuel, and I was like, oh, and I was teaching at Missouri Southern. And I remember in my classroom, a kid raised his hand, and he asked a question in anatomy. And I'm like, dude, I don't know the answer, but I know the one who has the answer. And he thought I was talking about my boss. And he's like, well, when are you going to ask him? I said, well, we can ask him right now. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, he made us. And this guy's like, you can't talk about that. Well, one of the other young ladies in the class kind of piqued her interest. So I remember sitting there in my office, and she came and knocked on the door, and she said, you know, I have some questions. We talked about this a little bit. And then she goes, where do you go to church? I remember the first time I got excited about saying, oh, you need to come to my church. You need to come. And I remember talking about all the things that can happen at the church and how she can learn about God. And now I look back and go, why did I invite her to church? Why didn't I do the work of the ministry of inviting her to Christ? We talk about all the people we want to see show up. We talk about all the miracles we want to see performed in people's lives while other people are actually doing the ministry. Again, I'm not trying to belittle any of us. I'm trying to show us what God is really wanting for our lives. When Jesus Christ walks into our life, we can have rest. The rest the scriptures speak of, we can do. What did Jesus do? He reflected. He got away and spent time with his Father. He reflected on what God was speaking to him, what God was telling him, what God was leading him to do. And he told the disciples to do the same thing. You and I can reflect on what God has done in our lives. We can get away and we can reflect on what he is leading us to do, what he is leading us to say. You know, and I find this so often in church people's lives. I ask the question, what is God doing in your life? What is God saying in your life? What is God leading in your life? And I get this three-word answer. I don't know. Do we get that? What do you mean? You don't know. You don't know what God is doing in your life? Does that not bother you? If you don't know what God is doing in your life, something's wrong. What is God doing? What is God speaking to you? You see, the problem is if we don't know what God is doing or what God has done or what God is saying or where God is leading, then we don't have the opportunity to express what God is doing. We can reflect on what God has done. We can reflect on what God is doing, and we can then express that. That's what the disciples, remember just a couple chapters back, Jesus says, listen, guys, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you out two by two, and I'm going to give you my power and my authority, and you're going to go out and you're going to preach the kingdom of heaven, and you're also going to heal the sick and da-da-da-da-da. What happened? They came back and said, oh my gosh, we did exactly as you said, and guess what happened? They reflected on what God told them. They reflected on what he had done. And then they went out and expressed that same thing. And they came back jazzed. Sadly, the church today, we sit down and go, I just don't know what God's doing. If we don't know what God's doing, then we have nothing to tell other people what God is doing. We have no expression of God. It's amazing to me that we can gather together on Sunday as a church and walk out of here and say, I got nothing out of that. Why did you get nothing out of it? Because the singers were off tune, the drummer was too loud, the preacher went too long, you don't like his style, you got nothing out of it because you put nothing into it. The disciples got into a boat that Jesus told them to get into. They started rowing, they started fighting the storm. Only one of them got out of the boat. Only one of them expressed what God told them to do. That scares me. That if we can have 1,200 people in here and do the same percentage, we don't have 1,200 people in here, we might have 120 in here, do the same percentage. That scares me that only one disciple was able to express what God had done in his life. The other disciples had the same opportunity. The other disciples had been shown the same thing, had been told the same thing over and over again. Only one disciple expressed what Christ had done in his life. The Bible shows us that Jesus Christ had time away. He sanctuaried is the term that we use in the church today. A sanctuary, by the way, is not this room. Sanctuary in the scriptures, you practice it, it means you get away. Distractions. You take time. Jesus taught his disciples that when they were to pray, that they were supposed to get away from, go into a prayer closet, get away from the distractions of life, get away from the distractions and the discouragements of things that are going on. Jesus did this. And it's the main reason why so many of us don't have a clue of what God has done or is doing or speaking into our lives is because we are so totally distracted by all these things of the world. These disciples were distracted. Number one, they went out on a mission trip and they couldn't wait to tell Jesus, but they were tired, so Jesus said, let's go away. But Jesus wasn't getting them away so they could rest their way. He got them away so that they could continue to spend a whole nother day ministering, seeing what can be done. And then he said, okay, now get away, get in the boats by yourself. Then they spent time fighting the waves. They were all distracted by the work that had to be done in front of them. They were distracted by the storms in life. They were distracted by the discouragements in life. When all along they had the one to whom they could find perfect peace in. We have too many things in our lives that distract us from being alone with our Lord and Savior. We just do. Jesus talked about it in Mark chapter 4, in verse 19, or verse 21, I believe. The cares of this world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the sight, and various other things, they distract us, they discourage us, they get into our lives, and they choke out the power of God's word. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know what God's saying. We don't know where God's leading because we don't get away with Him. We think getting away means going to Branson for a weekend. I think getting away means going to XYZ if I can just get out and get alone with my thoughts. No, if I can just get out and be alone with Christ. That's where we will find sanctuary. We will hear from Him. Well, here's the problem why we don't do sanctuary. It's the T, time. Time and time again, Jesus said, it takes time to be with your Father. You need to spend time. That's a physical sacrifice. That's an emotional sacrifice. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Time with the Lord. You know what? I Googled it. Number one greatest way to spend time with your Lord, 30-second devotions for people on the go. That's so anti-biblical. That's not Bible. That's that other thing. Boulder Dash. Listen, here's what we find. Throughout Mark chapter 6, even into the end of chapter 6, even in chapter 7 and 8 and 9, we find that wherever Jesus is, there is work being done. And now, up to this point, it was just work being done by Jesus. But now after Jesus commissioned them as His ambassadors, if you will, it is now work being done by Jesus and work being done by the disciples. This is what we need to start to get out of this right now. Jesus came, the Bible says, to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. He came to heal the sick, raise the dead, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, give shelter to the homeless, destroy the work of the devil. Jesus Himself said, I came to serve. I came to work, not be served. And Jesus commissions His disciples to do the same thing. He does not commission His disciples to sit around and rest, to rely on others, to expect others, to sit and watch others or to talk others. He commissioned them to rest in Him by putting on His yoke of ministry, His work, and that is where we will find perfect peace. If we are sitting on our hind ends while others are doing the work, if we're relying on others to do the work, if we're expecting others to do the work, if we're talking about the work and not being a part of the work, then we are part of the problem. Jesus said, hey boys, I know you've had a long 36 hours, so I'm going to take you from this point in the middle of the sea, and I'm going to put you over here on Gennesaret. Don't doubt for a minute that these disciples said, He told us to go to the Bethsaida. We go to Gennesaret, and there's people from 200 villages showing up, and we got more ministry to do. When is it our turn to rest? When is it our turn to rest? When is it my turn to get away? When is it my turn to enjoy some me time? That is a problem in the disciples' lives, and it's a problem in our lives today, too. It's a huge problem in the Youngberg house, just so you don't think I'm pointing at you. I'm pointing at me. People were running to meet Jesus. Look at 55 and 56 with me. They ran, they ran through the whole surrounding region. They began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard He was. Oh, wait, I thought Jesus was here. Nope, he's another quarter mile up the shore. Oh, man, come on. Where's Jesus? Oh, He went back that way. Oh, man, that's the picture that Mark gives us. They would not be denied time with Jesus. When did that change? I look at this crowd. I envision this incredible crowd of people running, 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 running. And note also that Jesus didn't turn any of them away. When did it change to this idea that it happens in the modern day church? Jesus needs to come to where I am. He needs to meet me at my place. He needs to meet me on my terms. That is so overwhelming in the modern day world, especially in the church. Jesus is going to meet me where I'm at. We see some indications that might be a possibility in the scriptures, like the woman at the well. But actually, no. Even at the woman at the time at the well, He knew she was going to be there. It wasn't that He went to her. The simple fact of it was, He's there. People who have a firm faith in Christ, who understand who they are in Christ, they will not be, that's the word I'm looking for, you can't not keep them from Jesus. They will go. If they have a firm, this, listen, these people were, these people had sickness, they had disease, they had demon possessed, and they knew there was only one guy who was able to fix their problems. So they can, wherever Jesus was, they ran to Jesus. Sadly, most in modern day terminology, most of us in the spiritual realm, most of us in the religious world, most of us in the church, we have a desire to be self-satisfied. We have a desire to have the way that we think things should go. I want this kind of music. I want this kind of decoration. I want this kind of stuff. I want this kind of preaching. I want this kind of stuff. Da, da, da. We're more concerned about feeding our flesh than we are about where Jesus Christ really is and what Jesus Christ is really doing amongst us. Everywhere Jesus was. Look at with me. They ran the whole surrounding region. They began to carry about on beds those who were sick. Wherever Jesus entered in the villages, the cities of the country, they laid their sick in the marketplaces and they begged him. They didn't just stop, drop. There you go, Jesus, do something with that. The word begged there means they implored, they cried out, they would not take no. There's another instance in the scriptures where this took place. It was outside of the city of Jericho, and there was a blind man. His name was Bartimaeus, and he'd been blind for quite some time. And he heard the ruckus that the crowd was leaving, and Jesus was amongst the crowd. And it's a huge parade. They were all going down for the feast to Jerusalem. And so you can imagine this huge parade going on, and all of a sudden blind Bart hears that Jesus is in the crowd. So this one man... one man begins to do, Son of David, have mercy. The crowd was huge in this region. They were singing songs. They were talking about getting on this thing. The parade route was gone. He had to cry out over them. And the term that the gospel writer uses is the same term. He cried, he begged all the more. Sadly, many of us, there you go, Jesus, I'm just going to lay. Do what you're going to do. The idea is coming to him with great passion, great urgency. Mark gives us that sense all the time of great things happening. Jesus never turned any of these away. Time after time after time. Look at what it says. They might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many touched, they were what? Made well. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle was being done by Jesus Christ. I think we need to understand something about miracles. Just a moment here. Miracles do not create faith. I'm going to say that slowly. Miracles do not create faith. Miracles can increase faith. Miracles can come by faith. But the only thing a miracle creates throughout Scripture is excitement. Not a bad thing. But sadly, there's a lot of people, especially in today's world, and this crowd, really it was prominent, looking for a miracle so that they can have faith. If you're waiting for a miracle to be performed so that you can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and go, oh yeah, 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 I can do that now. You'll never see the miracle. Okay, because you won't recognize the miracle truly and the miracle worker if you don't have faith. The people flocked, listen to this, the people were flocking to Jesus for physical needs. I mean, why are miracles in the Bible? I'm going to tell you. Why were these miracles performed? Why were people made well by touching the hem of his garment? Why were people made well by his hand? Why were people made well by his very voice speaking healing? Jesus was moved with compassion over their need. He would heal their flesh. But the idea was that Jesus wanted the soul. The flesh didn't really matter. These people, I mean, this, I think, is the beginning of the prosperity gospel. I want my healing. I want my healing. Come on, I want my healing. Now, you know what? I pray every day. And some of you do too. Every day. My wife and one of my very good dear sisters in Christ battle this stupid MS thing. It's dumb. It's just dumb, dumb, dumb. I pray every day for my wife to be made whole. I really do. I really do. Because you know why? I'm selfish. I'm tired of listening to her whine. I'm tired of watching her battle the physical and the emotional things that come with that disease. I'm tired of it. I get angry at God at times because I still have to see it go on. So I cry out to God for her healing. I want her to be healed. I want her to be made whole. These people in the crowd, they wanted their sicknesses gone. They wanted these things to be dealt with. And we see the scriptures say that he has the power to heal, and I believe he still heals today. The problem was these people wanted to be able to name their own game. They wanted to chart their own course. They wanted Jesus to fulfill their wildest expectations and dreams, but they did not want to surrender and sacrifice the totality of their lives. They wanted the blessings. They wanted the cake and the ice cream without the problem of the hips. Doesn't work that way. But Jesus was moved. I mean, this crowd, and many times in our own lives, we desire the help or the friendship or the blessing from Jesus, but we ignore the idea of him being Lord of our life. Why did Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead, feed the hungry? I'll tell you, it's not because of their physical pleasure. He did not heal them for their own physical pleasure. The miracles that Jesus did were done to prove one thing, that he was the one that they were looking for. The Messiah the Old Testament spoke of, the one who brought the kingdom of God into their presence. Think about this for just a moment. The diseased that Jesus healed, did he heal their disease for eternity? As in, I heal them of cancer. Did they die? They died of something. Go to the little girl in chapter 5 that was raised from the dead. The little girl, did he raise her to eternal life from that deathbed? No, she eventually died. We don't know when. Because if he rose her to eternal life, and he didn't raise her up to heaven, he raised her up and she was right there amongst the rest of the crowd, kissing on mama, loving on mama. If she was raised to eternal life, you know where she'd be? She'd be right here with us. If she didn't die, she'd be, let me make this a little more simple. Remember just the night before this incident right here, 20,000 people were fed by Jesus. What did they want in the morning? Breakfast. Did he heal? Did the miracle of feeding them, filling them, fully satisfied? I mean, the text says that they were bloated over. They did what I call the Paul David, and some of you don't know what that is. It's just undoing the first belt buckle, or the Paul David is the first belt buckle and the button. That's how the Bible describes. And yet, a short 12 hours later, they're like, I need some biscuits and gravy. He did not heal these things. They were not there to fix them eternally. They were there to point. Think about it. Temporary miracles were performed for the purpose of showing the Hebrew nations. There's a key too. You're looking for a sign, you better be a Jew. The Hebrew nations, these were known by these guys. They were looking for a Messiah. Think about Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. What is that sign the Lord himself is going to do? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Luke chapter 2, verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. John 4:48. Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Guys, the miracles and the signs and the wonders were not there to get rid of disease and feed their bellies and raise the dead. They were there to acknowledge the one true God who was in their midst. The one true God who was not there to feed their bellies and fix their problems. The one true God that was there to bring them from the pit of hell and convey them to the point of heaven. We have now been given that message of reconciliation, church. We are not Jesus, but we are his ambassador. And we are to be pleading. We are to be out there. We are to be working day in and day out, not wondering where our next moment of rest will be, where we can have some respite from all this work, but wondering where the next opportunity to revel in his experience, in his power, in his sustenance, so that we might be the ones who can proclaim the kingdom of God to the lost. We might be the ones who are taking the glass of water to the thirsty, not to meet their thirst for water, but to meet their thirst for the living water. I get a little peevy at all these ministries that hand out the bottles of water with the verse on it. You know what? Give them the drink so that their thirst is gone, but then sit down with them and go through the gospel with them. The bottle of water will not meet the eternal need. Giving someone a sweater when it's cold will not meet the eternal need. You can clothe them with that sweater, but how about you sit down and see that they are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That's who we are to be. This is the glorious honor of being a born-again, blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, that no matter how hard it gets, no matter how overwhelming the need, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the realms of heaven to meet that need. And the need is not giving water, giving food, and putting a band-aid on something. The need is for the soul of men to recognize Jesus as Lord, trusting Him as Savior. Too many of us in the modern day world settle for the miracle and reject the miracle worker. Jesus still performs great miracles today. That's why I still pray that one day I will wake up next to the woman who goes, "Wow, yes," and is able to do the Elaine Bennis, Bennett, whatever, Seinfeld dance again without falling over. I wait for that day with great expectation. But you know what? I know that that doesn't really matter. I know that whether she's going to get out of bed and do that wacko dance, whether she's going to get out of bed and be totally brain fog free, whether that ever happens in this world, doesn't matter. Because she has been healed spiritually. I'm not saying stop looking for the miracle. I'm saying recognize what the miracle means. The miracle is not the healing of the body. The miracle is not the filling of the belly. The miracle is not the calling from the physical dead. The miracle is bringing that which is spiritually dead, spiritually disobedient, spiritually an enemy of God, and bringing it into a right friendship relationship with God. That's the miracle that we need to be seeking. That's the miracle that we say has happened in our lives. That's the miracle we need to be proclaiming. He does not meet temporary physical needs to meet a temporary physical need. He meets a temporary physical need as a call to His glory, a call to who He is and what he is able to do and what we are not able to do. Listen, you will not hear me preach Christ the miracle worker. You will hear me preach Christ crucified. Okay. You don't find in the Scriptures Christ preached and proclaimed. You don't see the exhortation in the Scriptures to say, go preach Christ the miracle worker. Matter of fact, time and time again, Jesus said, I've done this, now don't go tell nobody. We are to preach Christ crucified for our sin. We are to preach Christ crucified, dying in our place, buried and rising again by the glory of the Father. That's the greatest miracle ever. We have that message that we can proclaim. We don't need a temporary physical healing. Please do not walk out. I'm going to say this again before you walk out of here. Please do not walk out of here and say, your pastor does not believe in miracles. I've seen too many of them. I kind of hope for another one today. I heard maybe we might have the dead man in our presence today. The guy who was dead in that hospital bed. The guy that we all stood around and the doctor said he's dead and then he sat back there. I kind of heard he might have, I was ready because I was going to use him. Jeff's not here, a blind man who just prayed, Lord, I just want to see my twins born. That was 13 years ago. Dude still sees, 14? Almost 4, dude still sees. You know, I prayed for a young lady for years. Heard stories year after day after day. My gosh, that poor girl. You know what? And now she's a mommy, and I saw 3 generations of godly women holding a baby right back here this past Wednesday night. That's a miracle. God is still in the business of performing miracles, but they're temporary. They're temporary, all pointing to His eternal glory. When you see a miracle, praise God for it. When you see a miracle, testify of the miracle worker. Because you will get hungry again for another miracle, but you will never get hungry again for another Christ when He has satisfied your eternal thirst for Him. Kevin's going to come. I think most of us would freak out if there was a I thought about trying to do it. I know enough funeral directors. Put a coffin in here, and right at this moment, have somebody jump out. And then I thought, no, normally the bladders are full. Listen, we do not need to be called back from the grave. Physical grave. No, we need an eternal home. I think of Lazarus when Christ stood at the open of the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out, you know, and they had to unwrap him from, I'm thinking, my first comment, if that happens, like, why? Why did you bring me back here? Why in the world? Why can't I was in the bull. I was in peril. You called me back. I would not be happy. I don't want to live on this globe very much longer. I'm ready for my eternal home. We don't need something from Jesus. We need Jesus. I don't know who in here doesn't have Jesus. I don't. I wish you'd have a little light bulb above your head right now. Green means good to go, and red means holy cow, you're gonna burn. I really wish that happened, because you know what? All you green to go people, I'd say turn around and look at the red ones. Because I know the ones that are good to go that have the green bulb would be pouncing on the red bulbs. I know that would be a fact, because that's what we see happening in Scripture. Everybody that experienced the power and the majesty and the work of God were like, you've got to get here to this guy. And those of us that experienced the power of eternal life, being brought from dead to life, darkness to light, being brought from sin to not sin, being unrighteous and now righteous, how can we not be going up to the red light bulb people going, dude, you got to get this. Please, open, listen. Sadly, most of us in here go, I'm a green light. That's why I'd like to go, dude, that's not even orange. That is flame red. We don't have that luxury. But we do have this thing where God says, I will tell you. Where God says, if you ask me, if you come to me with a humble heart, I'll let you know what color's above your head. And he doesn't do it on like, you're red, devil. No, he goes, no, you're red, and I want you to be green. God gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him, Jesus Christ, would not perish, but would have eternal life. Jesus Christ took our sin and our shame upon himself that we might become the righteousness of God. No man comes to the Father unless they come through Jesus Christ. You don't come to the Father through church. You don't come to the Father through praise songs. You come to the Father only. You only get to the Father through Jesus Christ. No man's name, no woman's name, no child's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life unless the blood of Jesus covers their life. No good deed can perform any of that. So before you go out going, mine's green, would you bow your head? Would you open your eyes and your heart, your mind to God? Open your ears to God now and say, Lord, I know that you will assure me of whose I am. Dear God, I know that there are people in this room right now who are asking for that blessed assurance. Lord, make it known to them. And Father, I know that there are those in this room who are fully assured in their work. Father God, I pray that you would make it apparently, specifically apparent, overwhelmingly apparent of whose they aren't. God, I pray that we would walk out of this place getting ready to celebrate the Independence Day of our nation. Father, we'd walk out of this place celebrating the independence we have from the power and the penalty of sin. That Father, the fireworks that we're gonna light off and go ooh and ah and enjoy as we celebrate the independence of a nation. Father God, I pray that your word and your work in our lives would bring as many or more oohs and ahs as we celebrate the independence that we have in Jesus Christ. No longer a slave to sin, but a bondservant to a loving master, who keeps us in his hand guards us by His Spirit, leads us by His Word. Father God, have Your way in this place right now, in each and every one of our lives, for Your glory, just as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Would you stand with me? It's your first opportunity to get off your seat.